make a mistake, come down on that job and be on that one. You wouldn't have to live it down. Wait, Brother Taylor. All right, we're going to turn it right over to Brother Andrew because we're just about out of singing time and then we have a course before you. Brother Andrew.
That were taken over to the music building today or not. Maybe one of you young men or two of you might want to ask Mr. Detweiler if the key is available. I know it's hot in that corner back there, and if there are any more fans over there, we'd like to get them for you to come. Pray for Rick Williams, the young man over at Bristol Memorial Hospital. We hope it's not a serious injury as he first off, but he will appreciate knowing you're praying for him. Also for Gene Mills, who was taken over there, but has come back and seems to be doing quite well. And a final word asking your cooperation right on up through the night. We do ask that you will continue the excellent conduct we've had at night after 11, sometimes the last night. It's a bit different. There were people being tired and having to drive long distances tomorrow. We hope that all of us will again not get a case of video as some did last night. I'd probably join them if I'd heard it. But they know who they are. The pillow wasn't even big enough to hide it. But anyway, they won't be giggling quite so loud tonight. At least we won't hear it, I'm sure, will we? Well, it started. I don't know. Anyway, thanks for being so good about everything, and we'll see you again in the morning. Now our speaker, Brother Tom Taylor, who opened the conference and will now close the conference with a message from God's Word.
Tonight we'll conclude my thoughts with regard to the study of the Word of God as far as this particular week is concerned. I'm going to continue it next week on a slightly different tack, which we'll just have to see how it goes next week, I guess. But anyhow, that's what I hope to do. I think I'll tell you, since a lot of you are leaving, I'll just say a friendly goodbye to those that have to go. My wife and I, and I think our gang, have enjoyed being here very much and hope to continue to enjoy being here next week. I hope to play more volleyball next week. This week has kind of been a disaster on the volleyball court for me. And because of the preoccupation with serious and heavy material, if you're not impressed by that, there's no hope for you. But anyhow, we enjoy being with you very much. About 300 people have asked me about the nature of the institution I teach at, and I have placed out in the hall near that Peter's Copper Penny plant three or four brochures about the place. I only did that in case you're interested, you can pick one up and see what it says. I give you a fair warning that I write the brochures, print the brochures, fold the brochures, and distribute the brochures. I am the author and the finisher of the brochure. Someday when they get a really good department, they'll have somebody take that over. But someone last night said after our brother's discussion of how to lose your work and go home and have a dinner with your wife or something like that, asked me if I thought my job was in jeopardy. And I said, not unless somebody came along with a PhD in church history, who also owned a printing press, and could also maintain the landscaping of the property. So if some PhD in church history or Old Testament comes along, who owns printing materials and is a landscaper too, then no doubt my job is in jeopardy. Otherwise, I feel pretty secure, right now at least. In the week to come, I'm going to continue this general subject, but I'm going to do it looking at the Old Testament, continuing the concept of the study of the Word of God, because, as I have said several times, I think that that is the need of our day in a real sense. I would like to add to what Brother David said this morning this important word, that if the study of the Word of God is not tied to life practices, as he said this morning, it becomes an academic thing in which you know a lot but don't do a lot. You need to take what you study and put it to work. It needs to be employed and exercised in life. There have been those movements that became saturated with knowledge. They could tell you where the longest verse in the Bible was. They could tell you how many there were in Psalm 133. And they could do everything. But they didn't reach people, and they didn't communicate the Word of God to the world about them. And that is too bad. Now, in our day and age, that's not likely to happen to many of us for a while because we are not studying that hard. But do remember that with the study of the Word of God, there needs to be the life exercise. And when the Lord speaks to you about some truth or shows you some portion that you can claim for yourself, the thing to do is to take it and to put it into practice by God's grace and under the direction of God's Spirit. Tonight I want to read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, a few verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and tonight I will start reading down at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, down at verse 26. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26. Did I say that before? Yes, that's where we're going to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 at verse 26. Well, you know, you never like to have anybody say, oh, he hurried me, and I didn't know where the scripture was. So that's where we are. Here's how it goes. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now what great words those last three verses are. What great words they are. Let me read them again. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him, that is God, are you in Christ Jesus, who, that is Christ, of God, is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Tonight I want to study with you for a little bit the understanding of a passage in its context. Earlier this week I outlined my simplified approach to Bible study. I tried to say repeatedly that it is not the final product, it's a simplified approach. The idea is to get something that you can begin to work with, and then by God's grace, as time goes on, your interests increase, you can develop it into something more complicated. We can share a lot of complicated things, and by and large, people have a tendency not to understand them. So what I'm talking about here is a simplified approach. Sitting down, looking at the passage. What does it tell me about God, or any person of the Godhead? What does it tell me about his will for me? What does it tell me about his program and how it works out? And the thing I've applied and appealed for is that when I see those things, when I see them and then if I try life action to them, the study of the Word of God will, in the language of the Old Testament Scripture, be fire in your bones. It'll be that which strengthens you and builds you because you're taking into your system that which is eternal and purposeful and true. So on that line, we looked at 1 Corinthians 1, seeing what it taught about Christ, what it taught about God's will for us, and what it taught about God himself and his program and working. And then the other day we looked for a few moments at the understanding of a single text. How you take a particular text and you look at it and you say, what does that mean to me? How you translate it into life and then hopefully put it to work and live with it. Now let me pause there and put a parenthesis up. Don't be discouraged with yourself. As our brother said this morning, I thought, well, don't be discouraged with yourself if you see a truth and can't do it perfectly. Be thankful if you see it. And then prayerfully seek to operate in it as the Spirit of God gives you help and strength. Personally, persistence is the thing that pays in this business. Not fleshly, physical persistence, but spiritual and godly persistence is the thing that pays in the business. It really does. Years ago when I was selling for Uncle Fuller, that's the brush company, having a terrible, terrible time. And the sales representative from Chattanooga came out to see me and talk with me about my sales ability, which in those days was kind of zilchy. So he came out to spend some time with me, and I've had a lot of help, which I don't always reflect, but he came out to spend some time in the whole concept of selling. He emphasized earlier some of the things that I mentioned the other day as far as the selling factor happened to be concerned. But he concentrated on me and on my approach to the particular problem of selling and the things that I ought to be doing. He emphasized that centrality of the product. He emphasized looking like the product. But when all of that was over, he said, Thomas, the key is persistence. We were sitting at dinner in a place called the Aqua Hotel in Dayton, Tennessee. He said, now, he said, take the back of this piece of paper and write on it how many calls you will make every day. He said, you set the number down. And so I, wanting a number that would both please him and seem reasonable, I wrote the number 40. 40. He looked at it and he said, Thomas, he said, 40 is a lot of calls. But he said, if you make 40 calls a day, you will become a rich man. Now, I did not become a rich man. Kept paying back that money I borrowed from the bank. I did not. Forgive me. I did not become a rich man. But I soon discovered that I could make a living, and persistence was what did it. I was not a barn-burning salesman. I knocked on the door with trembling knuckles, and when the lady glared at me, I thought at any moment she'd stick a Boston bulldog on me or something. I'd look and say, I'm from the Fuller people. You don't want to buy any brushes today, do you? I was young and immature. But making 40 calls a day, I made a living. And as soon as paying off bills, and as soon as able to go back home to something I like to do more with a better conscience and with an honest feeling. Just simple persistence, even by a fumbler, will pay off. And when you come to the Bible and the application of Christian principles to your life, that is equally true. Simple, honest, God-fearing persistence will pay off, even if you are a natural, spastic-type fumbler who thinks there's no hope for yourself. Simple, God-fearing persistence will bring a reward. Now, tonight I want to look at a text in its context, the concept of studying a passage in its context. And that passage, of course, is essentially verses 29, 30, and 31, which I read twice a few moments ago. Let me say a word about context. We were discussing it this afternoon in the Bible study with Brother McKay, and I have a little chart on context, which may or may not context you. But let me say a word about context. Context is a term which means, Jim showed me how to work this thing, but he'll discover that I'm dumber than he thinks. Yes, context is a term which means the text around another passage. Con means with, and text means text. You already have to be a genius to know that. Context is the text that are with something. In any Bible passage, there is a near context and a far context. On this poorly drawn chart, because I am not gifted at drawing circles, on this poorly drawn chart, the intersection, which ought to be a different color, I'd hate to take an oath on that too, but the intersection right here gives what we call the near context. Here is the verse itself. The nearest possible context to it are those verses in the immediate chapter that go before it and after it. Sometimes at the end of a chapter, you have to look at the start of the next one, but that becomes the nearest context to it. Then related verses. Verses that talk about the same doctrine to the same extent, even though they be in other parts of the Bible, are usually regarded as near context. Usually, not all books agree on that, but usually are regarded as near context in that they are close to the heart of the matter. So when somebody says you have to study the verse in its context, they mean you have to study it in relationship to the verses that apply to it. But then there is also what we call a far context. The far context includes the whole book in which it comes. See, we mean far in the sense that it's away from it. Some call it the remote and the close. You can use almost any word you want, the proximate and the improximate, if you'd like. But now, the far context is built in the book. And in addition to the book, the section of the whole Bible that relates to it. And then, very important, any background scriptures, like in prophecy, that set the background for fulfillment or matters that come to it. So you look at a verse, and you're going to study it or a passage for itself. And you really can't take it out of its context, although it's kind of possible to study it without looking much at it. But when you come down to understanding it, you will have to understand something of that context. And the understanding of the context will always, without any exception, enrich the appreciation of the verse. Now, I'll just say that bluntly, and if you have some examples otherwise, then I'll send you to see Mr. McKay later. Just very bluntly, the study of the context will always improve the appreciation of that verse. And do you, well, I won't ask you for a show of hands, but do you remember the context in Matthew around that verse where two or three are gathered together in my name? Do you remember the near context? The near context is the problem of settling what you do with a disciplining of a brother who won't hear the word of God. Do you remember that? A lot of people already believe that. I'm not going to look at it now, but you may look at it if you will. You'll discover that the Lord says, wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst. We've used that for prayer meeting because our meetings are so small for so long that we've kind of forgotten the context of it. But the context is, when you have something against a brother or vice versa, and you've got to go to him, then you've got to take two or three with him, then you've got to take the whole church with him, and the rascal still won't hear you. Then the Lord says you'll have to treat him in a particular way. Now, immediately after that, he says, remember,
wherever two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I'm in the midst.
Now, when I first came on that thought, see, I don't know when it was exactly, and I don't know if I got it from some brother or if it came to me when I was doing an analytical study of Matthew. Just don't remember. But when I first came on the thought, for a moment I thought I had lost something. Because for years I'd been meeting with one or two fellows in my office, and we were praying and saying, well, wherever one or two are gathered together, and for a moment I thought I'd lost something. Of course, you don't really lose that. But suddenly I saw in Matthew 18 that what the Lord was saying, in the most difficult and trying circumstances that face you, I'm in your midst when you're doing it for me. See, the most difficult and trying circumstances, the thing you don't want to do because it's unpleasant and difficult, when two or three are gathered in my name, I'll be with them. And then I kind of smiled inwardly and I said, well, Thomas, certainly if the Lord is with us in things like that, he'll certainly be with us at Sunday school or at prayer meeting or at the picnic with the ants, or wherever we happen to be. Certainly the Lord isn't going to say, I'll be with you in difficult things, but when it's easy, I'll go play tennis. Certainly that wasn't the concept. And I'd like to tell you that the understanding of that context did me an awful lot of good. Now, here's the passage in 1 Corinthians 1. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Let us look first, in a sketchy sense, at the far context. Let's do that first. Let's first of all look at the far context in a kind of a sketchy sense. We can't look at it all for the same reasons that my colleague has said several times in the week. Time expires on you, and also fellows like me talk too much. But put them together, you can't look at everything, so you look at what you can look. So let's just look for a few moments at the far context. I obviously have nothing written on this sheet already because I thought you'd like to see a specimen of Pennsylvania orthography tonight. That means handwriting for the simple. Well, look at that. Far context. But now you've seen it. Far context. Now you don't. But I'll come back in a minute. The far context of this passage, the far context of this passage is in Jeremiah 9. That's where it is. You ought to look at it. Say, look at the passage again before I move, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. The phrase, that as it is written, that gives you the clue to the far context. If that phrase were not there, you might have to scratch around a bit, but that gives you the clue to the far context. The notes in the middle of your Bible margin column might give you the exact location. But if they don't, take my word for it and look at Jeremiah 9. Jeremiah 9, just for a couple of minutes. That's the far context, and if we're going to study this verse in its context, we need that rather drastically. So the particular passage is Jeremiah 9, and the particular verses are verses 23 and 24. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24. Now, if we were going to work hard in them, we'd have to work back and forth in their context, too. And that might be done by and by in some medium. But Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. Just believe me that I'm writing it here, and we'll look at it later. See how those verses go? It's in the midst of Israel's trouble, and they're being threatened with being taken out of their country, and they have a tendency not to want to do things God's way, but to do them their own way. And so in the midst of that, the Lord speaks to them, and he tells them, back at verse 17, that they're going to be swept out of the land no matter what they do. They're going to be punished. But in verse 23, the Lord says this, "Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches." See, that's almost exactly like the concepts that are negated in 1 Corinthians 10, in 1 Corinthians 1. "Don't let them glory in any of those things, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise, note, loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord." Now, without looking at other passages, I simply tell you that there's the far context. What does the far context tell us? The far context tells us that every man who has an ear to hear should learn not to look for strength in the things that you normally look for strength in. Note how it goes. Don't let the wise man glory in his wisdom. The word wise, or the word man, you'll see is in italics. That really doesn't bother us much. Don't let the wise glory in his wisdom. That's what they tend to do, the smart boys. They tend to glory in what they know. And if you happen to be ignorant a little bit and hang around them for a while, you'll discover how quickly that is. But you may have felt it too yourself. I can't tell you too many clever stories tonight, but I did have a very humorous one happen at a camp up in New York State. I was staying in a cabin about a mile and a half from the meeting site, all by myself, away over in a distant woods. And I paddled a canoe across the lake every day for the meetings and for the meals. And then would paddle back and work out there all by myself. It was a great time. I caught fish on the way home and ate them fresh when I got back to my place, cooked or not. You know, I just had a great time. But I paddled over one day for lunch, and here I found three fellows down at the shore trying to start a 10-horsepower Wisconsin motor, which was a new motor, one cylinder, designed to run the firefighting equipment or to pump water if they needed it. This was a well-known boys' camp in New York State. One of those fellows had a Ph.D. in mechanical engineering from the University of Pennsylvania, State University. A couple others, they were all learned hombres. So you can have a lot of degrees and not be very smart. They were all learned hombres. And they were working there and the motor wouldn't start. The motor looked brand new. The motor wouldn't start. Well, I couldn't help but go over and look at it. I mean, that's normal. It had a hand-pull system, but you know, if you have enough pull, you can pull almost anything. It was a big, beastly motor, and just sitting there, and they were going to test it out, it wouldn't start. Well, I worked for years with a tree surgery company, and my ignorance is vast, but I know what way to wrap the material on a flywheel when you want to start the motor. So even at a great distance, I could see they were pulling the flywheel in reverse. Now, you can do that all day. You can do that all day, and the motor won't start. It won't even bump. So I walked up and said to them, you know, I said, would you mind if I tried to start it? And they looked at me like working men look at a poor preacher still in his suit and tie, and with kind of a you can try it if you want type of attitude, kind of said, yeah, they didn't know me well, and they know me better today, but they didn't know me very well at the time. So I began to wrap this big giant leather thong around the thing, and I looked over and the rascals were smiling. And the one fellow said to me, he said, a brother Taylor, he said, you know, he said, that's not the way you put the strap on the flywheel. Well, I didn't know what to do. So I apologized mildly, put it on their way, pulled it, and it didn't start. And so I said to him, I said, since it didn't start that way, would you mind if I, you know, and they said, yeah, I could do that. No, it's a story in which I look good, you know. I don't tell the other kinds very often. So, Oh, I said, he said, yeah, you can try it. So I wrapped it on. Boy, that motor was just raring to go. It was new. It was full of gas and full of oil. It was looking for an excuse to run. I wrapped it on the right way. I gave a little pull on that thing, and it took off roaring while he sat there in the gas. Now, it was awfully hard not to walk over to them with that big, satisfied smile and look at this fellow and say, where'd you get that engineering degree? I didn't do it. I guess I'll lose my heavenly reward for this boast. I didn't do it, but I really wanted to. I wanted to glory in that wisdom. Wisdom is the ability to take what you know and put it to work. I wanted to really lord it over them. I really didn't until I spoke at one of their assemblies about 3 months later. Where one of them was the Sunday school superintendent. I didn't tell the whole meeting, just told the youth group. Tell the whole meeting.
No, says Jeremiah, don't let the wise man will glory in his wisdom every time. Don't let him do it. They're going to be swept out of the land no matter what.
Now, not only that, but don't let the strong man glory in his strength. Among other things, someday he won't be that strong. There's always somebody stronger anyway, but someday he'll crumble. Someday they'll wheel him around, no matter how strong he is today. I thought a little while ago when Brother Andrews mentioned that they had made this, that Mrs. Locklear had made this shawl, maybe they're confused in that, and maybe that's really a shroud the lady wanted. You know, that kind of hit me. That's a private party joke. The rest of you'll have to ask later what that's about. Sooner or later, the strongest man will be carried out and buried. Sooner or later. Don't let him boast in his strength. It's mighty limited anyway. And the rich man, don't let him boast in his riches. One depression and it'll all be gone. King of Babylon might take it all back and put it in his treasury in just a few years. Jeremiah says anything that you want to put strength in is worthless except the knowledge of the Lord. So when I go back to the 1 Corinthians 1 passage and look at the far context spells out in detail for me this great truth. Only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. It spells it out in great truth. Only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. Now, we could say a lot of things besides lasting. We could add to it powerful, helpful, a lot of other things too, but I've chosen the term lasting because of the nature of the context. Only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. Your money won't last, your strength won't last, your riches won't last. None of those things are really much good. But the knowledge of the Lord, if he wants to delight himself in anything, let it be that he lives and that he knows me. Because I'm the Lord, he says. And I don't boast in strength and knowledge and riches. I boast in loving kindness and judgment and righteousness. I delight to give those things. So when I go to 1 Corinthians 1 and I look at the context of verses 29, 30, and 31, the context says, only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. Make sure you know the Lord. And in that knowledge of the Lord, don't just let it be the basic knowledge of saving faith. That's where you start. But let it be a knowledge in the Lord that says, Lord, if my riches, my strength, my wisdom are all gone, the only thing that's really worthwhile is knowing you. Job may have made his mistakes. And I'm not going to go through Job tonight, you'll be glad to know. But he did know that. He did know that when his family was gone and his wealth was gone, and his health was gone. He did know that the Lord gave and the Lord took away. And he could still say, blessed be the name of my God. And he may have had some problems as time went on talking with his friends, but he knew that. And that's what the apostle says in 1 Corinthians 1. Now, if you let your mind flip back to 1 Corinthians 1 and flip back in your Bibles, you'll remember that the big problem there was that they were all going around saying, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm even of Christ. They had gone astray after these personal divisions, these little cliques that were ruining the testimony. Now, see, when we get the far context and bring it back to that problem, it says, it doesn't make any difference who converted you. It doesn't make any difference who's been your teacher. It doesn't make any difference how much you've learned from which of the apostles. Do you know the Lord? And in your knowledge of the Lord, are you united and yielded to his will? The context answers the problem beautifully, that is the far context, by saying, only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. Knowing Peter is not going to get you to heaven. Now, you can say humorously, you can say honestly that knowing Christ will, but not knowing Christ in a sectarian sense, like the Church of Christ round about us, for example. I hate to say anything nasty of anybody, but groups that talk about how to be saved by being baptized and still use the name of Christ, just knowing Christ like that won't get you to glory. Knowing Paul won't get you to glory. Knowing Apollos won't get you to glory. So why would any brother stand back and say, well, I follow Peter, and another brother say, I follow Cephas? Only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. And then the apostle gives a lot of reasons to show that. Then you look at the far context, and suddenly you see something. That it isn't whether you sat under the ministry of Paul or Apostle or A.P. Gibbs. It isn't whether you sat under the ministry of Peter or Apollos, myself, or some other character. That isn't what counts. What counts is really knowing the Lord. When I watched the children sing tonight, I told Welcome back there that I could never watch them without a big lump in my throat. A happy lump. I'm glad for them. I'm glad they could be here. I'm glad they could have this teaching. And I just hope and pray that the knowledge of Christ might grip their lives. I personally am awfully thankful to be saved. I've wanted to communicate that joy to my own children. I haven't been able to do that so well, but at least I've wanted to. Because it's the greatest possible thing, the joy of knowing Christ. And, of course, along with that joy, many, many other things we could discuss, too. A giant thing. When I come back to the Corinthian letter, the writer says the only thing lasting is the knowledge of the Lord. That's all. That's the far context. Now, let's look at the near context. And I will look at it quickly with you. The near context. Naturally, you want to see some more writing on my chart over here. N-E-A-R, context. Well, you never know. You never know. The near context. Now, the near context will be the verses immediately around this and the nature of the chapter. That will be the near context. I'm going to dash through them rather quickly and hope that if you have questions about them, you can ask me later, depending on your circumstance in the case of the night. But back in verse 19, just for a running point, he says, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. That tells us that the wisdom of man is inadequate to meet his own need. The wisdom of man is inadequate to meet his own need. But in verse 30, answering the problem of the context, the writer says, of God are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. You can just stop there. If you put that together with verse 19, the writer is saying, the wisdom of man is inadequate to meet his own need. The wisdom of the wise, the understanding of the prudent, will be abolished. But our wisdom is not of man or the prudent. It's of Jesus Christ. He himself is our wisdom. I get excited about it. You have to forgive me if I go back to the college cheerleader posture, but that's what I think. He himself is our wisdom. Oh, the wisdom of man is inadequate. It'll all be destroyed. It'll all go to nothing. But we are not dependent on it. He is our wisdom. Now, that is not saying that there's not a human wisdom that's proper. Not at all. Just that as far as the eternal things are concerned, it's the wisdom of Christ that delivers. You may pick up the same thought along a little different line in verse 21. After that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, note, to save them that believe. In verse 21, the emphasis is that man's natural state is inadequate. I just go ahead further and say man's righteousness is inadequate. He's got to save and be believed. I'm sorry, he's got to believe and be saved. We better try that again. He's got to believe and be saved in order to be right with God. His righteousness is inadequate. Look up and say, well, I've lived a good life. I haven't talked back to my mother. You don't always get rewarded for that. I didn't dare. It wasn't an act of will. It was an act of stronger force being over me. But you don't get any... But a man can look up like the man who came to the Lord Jesus. And he told him he'd done all these things from his youth. And you'll remember that the Lord doesn't even argue about it. He does point out that he's overlooked some pretty big material. But your own righteousness isn't adequate, neither saving nor keeping. But then in verse 30 we read that of God Christ is made unto us righteousness. Now the emphasis that of God Christ has made these things shows you the tightness of the working of the Trinity in securing salvation for us and securing us for God. So we first learn that man's wisdom is inadequate, but that Christ himself is our wisdom, that man's righteousness is inadequate, but that Christ himself is our righteousness. In verses 27 and 28, he tells us how God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to confound the things that are mighty, and the base things of the world, all the things that are unpleasant and unprofitable as we see them, confound the things that we think are so good. And I look at the text and I say to myself, well, in a passage like this, man's separate character is not adequate. He can't control his destiny in the full sense,
and the base things may overcome him, even if he tries to do good things. So I reinterpret it to say in a passage like that that man's holiness is not adequate. By holiness, I mean his set-apartness. Holiness really means that, you see, set-apartness. His set-apartness is not adequate. The base things of the world will still confound him and ruin him. But we are told down in verse 30 that Christ is our set-apartness, our holiness, our sanctification. And then finally, it becomes obvious in verse 29 when it says that no flesh, no sharks, no flesh should glory in his presence. It becomes obvious that man's ability to redeem himself is not adequate. That his redemptive capacity is not enough. But Christ, we are told in verse 30, is also our redemption. So when we take these three verses and look at them in the near context, they tell us a giant thing. They tell us that when our wisdom is inadequate, that when our righteousness is inadequate, that when our holiness is inadequate, that when our righteousness, when all of these things are inadequate, they tell us that Christ is the one who makes all of those things right for us, he himself being what we need. And so that allows me to offer this proposition in running longhand. It's known as scribbling. Well, I didn't pass penmanship in grade school. There were two courses I failed consistently. One was penmanship, one was art, and I also failed deportment. But that wasn't really a course. That was a cause. Yeah. When you look at the far context tells you that only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. When you look at the near context, it tells you that the knowledge of the Lord is all you need. Just such a simple, simple thing. No, if you're going to be a baker, you have to learn how much sugar to throw in the donuts. I understand that. If you're going to be an automobile mechanic, you have to learn how to get the sawdust and transmission so it doesn't rattle when the next guy buys it. I comprehend all of those things. But in this eternal sense of what's right for your soul, the apostle says to the Corinthians, look, stop this bickering and stop this fighting and stop this wicked divisiveness. What's important is the knowledge of the Lord. Only that is lasting. And knowing the Lord is all that you need. Now, I understand that's an oversimplification, but it is a beautiful oversimplification if I will learn to trust him that way. If I will see him as my righteous one, my wise one, my all-sufficient one, the one who not only can take me to glory, but can keep me right while I'm standing here. If I can see that, then I come back with Paul and I say, amen. I will not glory in any of these other things. I will glory in the Lord. I'm glad that I fellowship with you all. I've said it for years. The Apostle Paul said it. What's wrong with these people up north? See? But I also say used. I like that too. Yeah, sure. I'm glad to fellowship with you all, but you are not my glory. And I often go out places and they say, well, what group do you belong to? I like to say I belong to the Lord and the Lord's people. Then they want two or three denominational handles. I avoid them like the plague. And the one I dislike most of all is the one that starts with a P and the second word begins with a B. I like to say I belong to the Lord and the Lord's people. Now, I know it causes problems when you're younger. When you get to be old and belligerent, you can do almost anything you want. I am glad to have been exposed to the concept of church truth, but that is not my glory. I'm glad to believe in eternal security, but that's not my glory. Many things I'm glad that the Lord has let us have, but it's himself who becomes the object of glory. For it's only the Lord and the knowledge of him that's lasting, and that is enough. Now, friends, I didn't mean to minimize these other things. They are important. But the man who studies the Bible will learn, among other things, if he really studies the whole Bible, to keep the emphasis on the right place. It will be on the Lord, his glory, his work, and our resultant yieldedness to him. With all my heart, I hope that you know the Lord. Not only in a saving way, because certainly we have evidence to believe that the vast majority of our company know him in a saving way. But I hope you know him not only in a saving way, but also in the way of the one in which you glory, in which you boast. I don't want to be tested on it tonight, but all these years I've been a book reader. I love to read. There's never enough time for it. I love to read. I like to buy the books. I like to store them. I never throw one out.
I have a terrible time giving one away. It's traumatic. I like to store them. And I always promise myself I'll read them again someday, but when I'll get around to that set of Tarzan, I don't really know. But I love to read the book. I don't want to be tested on it, but here's what I'd like to think. I'd like to think tonight if suddenly they called and said, Thomas, lightning has hit your library and there's nothing but ashes. I'd like to think that I'd still be able to remember that it's the Lord that's blasting, not those books. I don't know if I could be tested with a scratch on my new car like that or not, but I'd like to think that it's the Lord that's blasting, not those. I really mean it. I'm not sure how I'd behave because we're fleshly and we're weak. But I'd like to remember that when I study the Scripture, the Apostle says to me, it isn't your name that's important. It's not what you call your group that's important. It's not where you go that's important. The thing that lasts is the knowledge of the Lord, and that is all you really need. Mind you, there's a lot of truth to be studied under that. But I hope you know Him not only in the saving sense, but in the sense of the one who is more important to you than your strength, your wisdom, your might. The one that when you draw your breath, like the psalmist of old, you say, oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. I think we have had a nice week. The preachers ought to think that. I've appreciated the things that David McClurkin gave to us regarding the fruits of the Spirit very much. Did you notice I said fruit? I just lisped. The things that David gave us regarding the fruit of the Spirit, I appreciated very much. I think we've had a nice week. But the upshoot of it all should be to teach us the adequacy of the work of God in our hearts and to let us glorify, love, and praise the Lord together. Only the knowledge of the Lord is lasting. But that's really the only thing you need.
Number 189. Some glorious morning, sorrow will cease. Some glorious morning, all will be peace. Heartaches all ended. School days all done. Heaven will open. Jesus will come. What a great time to stand together around the Lord, listening to His Word. And we can think if we don't meet each other again down here, we'll meet each other up there as we gather around the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's sing this wonderful hymn, 189. Shall we sing? Thank you.